So, Daniel 4. Remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had built that big 90-foot statue, remember? And had everybody in the kingdom come and worship it and bow down before it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, so they were thrown in the fiery furnace. As we pick up today, chapter 4, 30 years have passed. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we begin the account of chapter 4, 30 years past the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar is now a believer in Jehovah. And he wants everyone to know it. And so chapter 4 of Daniel is one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible. It isn't written by a prophet. It isn't written by an apostle. It's written by a king in an idolatrous land. Before it was a chapter in our Bibles, this passage was a royal edict from the king of the most powerful nation in the world, and it was read all over the Babylonian Empire. So think of it this way. What if the Ayatollah in Iran issued a letter to the world acknowledging his sin and his pride, and he recounted how the Christian God had humbled him and brought him to the truth? Would such a letter get attention in our world today? Oh, you know it. It would be a bombshell in our world. Well, that's exactly what happens here. Remember, back in chapter 2, God had given Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the leader of the world ruling empire, was the head of gold. And his kingdom, though, was going to give way to an inferior kingdom. Remember, there were four kingdoms through all that. But that's when, after Nebuchadnezzar was given that dream and God, through Daniel, had said, you're just the head of gold and your kingdom's going to pass one day. Nebuchadnezzar, out of his arrogance and out of his pride, he builds that 90-foot golden statue. In essence, saying to God, dream scheme. I'm the king of the world. My kingdom's never going to end. And you might say I'm the king of a head of gold. My kingdom is forever, and I'm going to build this statue signifying that, and I'm never going away, is what he's saying. So at that point, the most powerful man in the world, full of his pride and his arrogance, you think, how can a man like that be humbled? How can a man like that be brought out of the insanity of his pride? Well, here we see how God is able to humble that kind of person. And this story in chapter 4 is how Nebuchadnezzar came to know the true and the living God. And by the way, Daniel chapter 4 is the last in the scriptures we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is Neb's testimony. This is him bearing witness to the truth of the Most High God. So let's read a couple verses of it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king. Again, this is an edict that he's writing, and all the peoples in the land are going to read it, have it read to them. To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation, and he's going to go on from there. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time we have just to open your word and have you teach us, Lord. Give us great insight into your heart through this section of scripture, Lord. Thank you for this man. But Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in our lives too. So bless us, encourage us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in those first three verses, King Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone in the world to know what God has done in his life. And he wants everyone to hear and know his testimony. And notice, as I was reading through there, he begins with praise. The Most High God is sovereign. He rules. And his kingdom is going to last forever, is what he's saying. So now he goes on into the circumstances that brought him to that conclusion, starting in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, and flourishing in my palace. Now, that's a pretty good place to be, but it was a worldly kind of rest and a worldly kind of flourishing. But here comes a dream. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, sounds like a rap star, troubled me. The word in the Hebrew for troubled is much stronger than troubled. He was terrified, okay? So he gets this dream, and it causes him to be terrified. Verse 6, "Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in. These are the same schleps in chapter 2 that couldn't remember. Maybe it was chapter 1 that couldn't interpret the first dream. "And I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation." Again, these guys were exposed as frauds before, or 30 years later, and they're still not able to do anything related to this. But Nebuchadnezzar's like a lot of us. Keep returning to the wrong people for advice. Keep turning to the wrong people for counsel. Verse 8, "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." Remember, they renamed the guys when they got to Babylon. "In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." And then he goes on and talks about the dream. Can you imagine anything more flattering than what Nebuchadnezzar says about Daniel? He's a man in whom the spirit of God dwells. To live a life that can't be explained without a reference to God's presence is living a good life. And I'm sure there are days when Daniel moaned to God, "Lord, why am I in Babylon? My heart's in Jerusalem. I don't want to be in this pagan place anymore." And yet God had purposes for Daniel in Babylon. God has purposes for why he's put you where he's put you to, right? In Jerusalem, no doubt Daniel would have been useful. But in Babylon, God is using him to steer worldwide events. Oftentimes we as Christians, you know, where we live and where we work and all the school we go to, we're a minority there. And it can be very discouraging to be the only one. But there's power in one. If you don't think so, let a single mosquito in your tent. There's power in one. When Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat on a bus to a white person, this one lady became a civil rights symbol that exposed the evils of segregation. She was one person, but she made a big difference. And as a true believer, you can be a minority in this world. In your own family, you can be a minority. But God still wants to use you in a major way. Don't ever forget that. So the king continues in verse 10. "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew strong. Then tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it." So Nebuchadnezzar sees a tall, strong tree, leafy, fruity, very prosperous. Beasts and birds from all over the earth came and settled underneath it and lived off its fruit. So far, so good. But now things start getting uncomfortable for the king in verse 13. "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless,' 15, 'leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts. 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him.'" Now, notice mine says in verse 13, it talks about a watcher. Is it 13? Yeah, 13, it talks about a watcher. It's an angelic being. And the word angel means messenger. So this angelic being is bringing a message to Nebuchadnezzar from God. And the watcher, the angel, gives the command, did you see it? To bring down the tree, strip everything from it, but leave the stump. So it looked dead, but it wasn't dead. God had a future for this stump. But notice one thing through here, and we'll talk about the interpretation as we get deeper into this when Daniel tells Neb what it really means. But notice in verse 15, right in the middle, it says, let it be wet. Do you see it? It talks about it up before there. Every time it talked about the tree, it used the word it. But in the very next line of 15, after let it be wet with the dew of heaven, then it says, let him graze with the beast. From that point on, once the tree's chopped down, all the way through, it's no longer referred to an it, it's referred to a he. Clearly, the dream is pointing toward Nebuchadnezzar. And then the last part of 16, when it talks about his heart will be like a beast and all that, whoever's in this condition, a man created in the image of God, who has capacity for relationship with God, will now live and think on the level of an animal. In the end of 16, for 7 years. Now, some of yours may say seasons, so some people think it's seasons, but most scholars believe it's 7 years that whoever this is going to be in this condition. 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. In order, now stop with me for a second. Neb thinks he's in control of the universe. He's the most powerful man in the world, right? But he isn't in control of the universe. And God's wanting to tell him that he isn't in control of the universe. And right here in the middle of 17, he does it three times throughout this chapter. He's going to say why he's doing this. You see, 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God is teaching everyone throughout history a very important lesson. There is a God, and you're not him. And old Neb really struggled with this in his life, but you know what? All of us struggle with it at some level throughout our life, thinking we have control over things. Little aside, I have two kids. Shelby, the youngest one, had femoral seizures when she was young, and when she got a temperature, her temperature would spike and she would have a seizure and shut down. First time it happened, Sandy and I thought she was dead. And I remember going through all that, recognizing that I have no control over my daughter's life. None. There is nothing I could do for her right now. And God was helping me see, Toby, you're not in control of anything. You think you're in control. People you love the most, you think you have the ability to, and sure, I want to help them and I want to love them, but ultimately, God is in control. And I'm thankful that God's in control of Shelby's life. I'm thankful God's in control of our lives. But sometimes I feel like I have this control over I have no control over anything. God's trying to teach Neb that lesson. And here's the great thing about it. Let me step aside just for a second. Here's the great thing about it. God loves us more than we love people. We think we love our kids. God loves them more. We think we love, Joe loves Trish. For 40 years, Joe's loved Trish. God loves her more. Amen? He does. And so it's good that we can step back from this possessive attitude. It's great to turn to God and say, God, you're in control of my life. You're in control of the people that matter to me most. You're in control of everything I have. We can rest in that. And a lot of people struggle with a verse like 17 because it causes them anxiety. Man, we can turn to a holy God who loves us and say, God, I submit myself to you. I submit my family to you. I submit my life to you. Knowing that you want what's best for me. Knowing that regardless what comes. Joanna Wallace's dad just passed this week. How hard it is to lose a dad. And yet to know that God was there in that moment of time. And God met her dad right there and took him to be with. Man, how comforting that can be for Joanna. Isn't that important? So important. So important. That in those moments we, all right, Lord, you know. You know. Okay? 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, again, that's Daniel, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. And here he says it again, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, quite possibly these magicians and Chaldeans, they knew the interpretation somehow. They just didn't have the courage to tell the king. Daniel, though, he was willing to speak the truth. And we know it's hard to speak the truth without watering it down. But the reality is, we see it here, it takes being filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to speak the truth. And Daniel's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what God wants him to know. So here we see the interpretation, 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel knew the interpretation of the dream. He knew its meaning. He cared for Nebuchadnezzar. He cared for the people of Babylon. But this dream, as he knows it, it smacks of judgment. And the weird word, mine uses the word astonished at the very beginning of 19. The word really means made to tremble in the Hebrew. So as Daniel sits there for a time, he's shuddering. He's having a physical reaction to what he knows he's going to have to tell Nebuchadnezzar. Because he knows that God's going to humble Nebuchadnezzar and give him a mental illness that's going to cause him to act like a beast. Nebuchadnezzar had stood tall and proud for all these years, but now he's going to crawl aimlessly on all fours and eat weeds and eat grass. And the king, in the middle of 19, he recognizes, Daniel, go ahead and tell me. Just tell me, Daniel. It's okay. Your life's not in jeopardy. Just tell me what the meaning of the dream was. Feel free to speak. So Daniel then says, I wish this was for your enemies, king. This is a hard thing for me to say. I wish it was for your enemies. And here's the interpretation starting in 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. 22, it's you, O king, who have grown strong, or have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Neb, you're the strong tree in this dream. Your kingdom has provided shelter and provision for all the known world. 23, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, again speaking of an angel, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times years pass over him. 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. In other words, these aren't just words of an angelic being. These are words from Almighty God for you, king. This is a decree from the Most High God. This is a dream about. This dream is about you. And here it is, 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know. And here it is, second time. Here's the why. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Notice the word till there at the end of 25. You see it? Let me read in the middle. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till, mine says, you know that the Most High rules. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is so deeply ingrained inside of his heart that it's going to take 7 years of his living like an animal in the field before he's going to look up and acknowledge God as the king of the universe. It's going to take 7 years. Now, you'd think after 2 days, golly, 2 hours, 2 minutes, he would look up to God and cry, "Uncle." But his pride is so deeply rooted inside of him that it's going to take 7 years. When we read through this, and we look upon the judgment that God brings to Nebuchadnezzar, it's important not to miss the extent of grace that God has already shown this guy. God's already interpreted his dream previously. He's shown his power in preserving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We're just going to see in a little bit that God's going to give Neb another year to repent before this comes upon him. It's only after Neb blows through all those stop signs, it's only after all that grace, God's trying to reach him, that then God is forced to do this to him. And we wonder sometimes, man, that sounds pretty harsh, God. That's quite the severe judgment. But listen, nothing is as important to God as a man's soul. So to make God the bad guy in this story is to fail to understand the value that God places on a soul. God will do whatever it takes to bring a person to a place of repentance in order for them to be saved. A soul matters that much to God. And we look at people that we know who aren't saved, and it may be you, that you've never come to a place to acknowledge Christ. He's going to bring you to a place. He's going to humble you in a lot of ways. And we could go around the room and talk about how God did certain things to bring us to a place of repentance. He loves you that much. It's not a bad guy looking to whap you. He loves you that much. He desires for you to know him deeply, richly, intimately. Even Christians, he desires. So he's trying to break us of this kind of pride. And this kind of pride's rooted in us. Very deep. Deeply rooted in us. You know it's true. Our pride is rooted deeply inside of us. And God recognizes that that hinders what he's trying to do inside of your life. What he's wanting to do inside of my life. So he brings upon these kind of things. And again, 25 is the lesson that we're to learn from this. God is in total and complete control of the universe. It's the theme of the book. 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. You see the words of hope in there? The stump's to remain, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be held for him. And he will be restored to the throne, but only after he is willing to submit himself to the Most High God. Listen. Wow, hang on. It's really strong. Hang on a minute. Fellas, some of us, your wife's about ready to leave you. But God's saying to you, I'm trying to bring you to a place of repentance. And I'm going to preserve her. And I'll bring her back to you. But it may take 7 years because of your unwillingness to repent of your pride. That's from God for somebody in this room. That makes me real sad. Wow. That's strong. That's real strong. See, we can read a story like this and not recognize it. Whew. I'll let God speak to you. If you come here more than a day and a half, I don't say, thus saith the Lord, very often. But that's thus saith the Lord. Don't let it take 7 years. Don't let it take 7 minutes. Amen? Okay, where am I? Did I read 27? No, 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel knew that God is angry with Neb, but God's not happy with any of us who chooses to go through life turning a deaf ear to his will. But notice Daniel says there the words, I really like it in my version 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Do you see it? In other words, stop your rebellious ways and learn to be merciful. The answers never taper off, but break off. Remember, Jesus said this, cut it off and cast it from you. Repentance isn't just slowing down while I'm headed down the wrong road. Repentance is going in an entirely different direction, and that's what he's calling us to. That's what he's calling Nebuchadnezzar to. Sadly, though, 28, let's read, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon, and notice, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You kind of see where this is headed, right? The king didn't accept the interpretation of Daniel related to the dream. God, again, in his grace and his mercy, withholds his judgment. The Lord is so gracious. I hope you know that this morning. The Lord is so long-suffering. He didn't just bring the hammer down on Neb. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. 12 months he waits. He gives us a long time. The Lord's waiting, hoping that the king will return to him. And the Lord's waiting for us to turn to him. But a year later, that's what we read in 28, 29, and 30. Neb, he's still full of pride, and he's strolling around his palace, boasting of the greatness of his achievements. 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King, I don't know the voice here. Give it the Toby voice. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There it is, 3rd time. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. What great things I have done. My power. My glory, my moo, out of nowhere, he starts to moo like a cow, you know. It comes upon him very quickly. Moo, where was that? You know, it's interesting. There are psychological conditions that fit Nebuchadnezzar's symptoms. Boanthropy is when a human thinks he's an ox. Psyanthropy is when a person thinks he's a dog. And lycanthropy is when he thinks he's a wolf. Sandy says there's boys in the nursery who think they have elephant trophy. They stick their arms in front of the noise and wave their trunk and make elephant sounds. So, you know, there's all sorts of these kind of weird psychological things. But here's the deal. For any human to deny knowing that they have been created in the image of God and that they have the capacity to have relationship with God, that person is to live like an animal. That person can be a smart animal. They can be a talented animal. They can be a very personable animal, but they're still an animal. And it's a horrible thing what the Western world is teaching its children. There is no God. And in essence, we're no different than the animal kingdom. So therefore, it should be no surprise when we see people living like animals, fighting and killing, sexually immoral, no restraint sexually. It shouldn't surprise us at all that these things are happening in our world. I don't understand why people are running around with their hairs on fire related to some of this stuff. We're raising our kids this way. There is no God. There is no moral compass. You do whatever you want. And then when they do it, we're shocked. Why is that? Our youth have been raised without an understanding of the nature of God. And then they grow up thinking they're it. And they can do whatever they want whenever they want. Living like animals. No different than what old Nebuchadnezzar is going to do for 7 years. 34. Then at the end of my time, I would say it's 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, remember this is the edict that he's reading, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So when did the king return to his right mind? After he lifted his eyes to heaven and honored the Most High. Took 7 years for the most powerful man in the world to learn he was appointed by God to that position. And that everything he possessed was a gift from God. It's sad, but in our world, there have been many people just like Nebuchadnezzar who've had much less than him and yet failed to learn the lesson God's trying to teach. Because without God, we're nothing but wild beasts, unable to govern ourselves, let alone others. Watch C-SPAN for an hour, and you'll get a good sense of how our government is attempting to govern itself without God. It'll make your hair, pull your hair out of your head, because that's what they're trying to do, trying to figure out how to govern without the wisdom of God. And I don't care if you're an R or a D or an I or a what widget. I don't care what you are. If you don't have the wisdom of God, you're going to govern in a natural way, and it's going to be a train wreck. We see it. It's a train wreck. This world is insane. No one thinks clearly in this world unless, nothing makes sense in this world unless they recognize the God of the Bible. And that's just not Washington. That's just not downtown Indianapolis. That's Toby Reisner. That's every one of us in this room. On the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was discussing strategy with his commanding officer. He says, we'll put the infantry here and the cavalry there and the artillery there. And at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France. And Wellington will be a prisoner of Napoleon. But his commander injected a warning to Napoleon. He said, we must never forget that man proposes and God disposes. But Napoleon arrogantly snapped back and said, no, I want you to understand. Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Well, guess what happened that day? God sent torrential rains and hail, so Napoleon was unable to maneuver his troops as he planned, and disaster struck the French. By nightfall, France was at the feet of England, and Napoleon was at the feet of Wellington. That arrogance cost him. And we could sum up Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with God by saying it the same way. Babylon was at the feet of heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar was a prisoner of God. But notice the first thing he does after he returns to his sanity. Do you see it there? I read it in 34 and 35. He blessed and praised and honored the Lord. As soon as we come to rescued from our insanity, that's our response. That's our response this morning. I want to praise and honor you, God. God humbled the most powerful man on the planet as a lesson. No one, he says at the end there, can restrain God's hand. So after humbling himself, verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, my sanity, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, just like God had promised. Counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar wants the entire world to know that what was done to him was just. He's not writing this to get pity from anyone. He wants everyone to know that the Lord was absolutely just in allowing this to happen in his life. And again, we could go around the room and we could say, as we look back to the things God has allowed in our life, we'd say God was absolutely right in doing it. Because look at the results. Look at who God rescued me from me. Look at who I am now. And we would. We would go around and give testimony. All of us would. Thank you, Lord. And that's what he's saying right here. Thank you, Lord. You allowed me to walk that out, and you brought me to the end of myself, because look at me now. And that's the heart, I think, of what God was trying to communicate through me just a little bit ago. Repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is a glorious thing. Repentance is a wonderful thing. I can't add enough adjectives to it. It's the greatest gift that God has given us outside of his Son is repentance. That I can get right with a holy God today. That I can turn from my sin, my arrogance, my pride that I have, and I dare say you have, deeply rooted. And God is offering us a wonderful gift this morning. If we will humble ourselves before him. Don't let him put you in a field eating grass for 7 years away. Don't force God to do that, because he loves you enough. Come to him this morning. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Notice there's not a hint of pride throughout the whole chapter. In essence, he says, Toby paraphrase, God does what he wills. God's running this entire universe, and you had best get in line with him. Because it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how intelligent you are, how talented you are, how whatever you are, or how proud you are, God will humble you, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, in order for you to acknowledge him as Most High on the throne. So his testimony is simply this: greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life, I had an encounter with the living God. That's what he's saying. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Small little thing. Our testimonies are a wonderful thing. Every single one of us, as Christian people, have a Daniel chapter 4. Now, you may not have been the head of the Babylonian Empire, but your testimony is every bit as powerful and just as miraculous. Did you hear it? Your testimony is every bit as powerful and just as miraculous as this one. I get a kick out of it. You know, I get to go on trips and I get to be with people and I kind of force them into giving your testimony, and I like hearing people's stories and all that kind of thing. And I just love how God moves through our testimonies and how he uses us in wonderful ways. And it's like it opens up a side of people that I didn't know before. I didn't know a lot. And God says, that's a powerful tool in my hand, your willingness to share a testimony. It's a miracle. But I love how people say, I really don't have a testimony. I was saved at the earliest possible moment, and I've followed God my whole life. That's the best testimony. Stop talking to me like that. I feel like I got to go do heroin for a week just so I can have a better testimony. Stop it. Wouldn't it be the best testimony in the world to stand up here and say, you know what? I gave my life to Jesus when I was 4, and I have walked with him every day of my life. I'll trade you my testimony in a heartbeat. I would love to have that testimony. That testimony is powerful and just as miraculous as this one. I was on all fours for 7 years eating grass. You know? Who wants that? So a reminder, our testimony, all of ours, very simply, is made up of three things. It's our salvation story. The three things. What we were once before we came to know Christ, how we came to know Christ, and the person we are now as a result of knowing Christ. Right? Now, I said it to the Mexico group, many times we spend 12 minutes talking about before, and we give 12 seconds to knowing Christ, meeting Christ, and knowing Christ. It ought to be the other way around. Man, I was a party rebel. Let me tell you about some of my stories. And we tell all the wickedness, and then we very, just turn, I was a sinner. You know, I did a lot of stupid things. But God showed up in my life, and he rescued me. And look, my life now is full of, I mean, it can be 22 seconds. Practice it. Practice your testimony. Now, Sandy used to make me go to the mall when we first got with each other because I wanted to be with her and she was going to the mall. And so, but I wouldn't go in the stores. I'd just sit out on the bench, and she got good with just letting me sit while she went from store to store. Anyway, so I would sit there with all the other lugs who didn't want to be with their girlfriend or wife. And you know what I found? What a great place to talk about Christ. So what do you think of the Colts? Man, I can't believe Andrew Luck. What do you think about Jesus? You know, I mean, you can worm it right in there. You can talk about the Colts, but then ultimately you're working your way toward salvation. Your testimony is a powerful thing in the hands of Almighty God. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and it's self-serve, so if we'll line up and come around, typically that works. I'd like for you to encourage you this morning one simple thing. Take a moment and thank God for your salvation story. Just remember for a little bit who you were before and all that God did to break through your pride and bring you into his family. Just a little bit, remember the before, and then remember the day he came into your life, and then what he's done. You would never be in church on a Sunday morning back then. You'd still be asleep. We have so much to be thankful for, amen? So let's celebrate God's goodness this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to set me free. If you've never given your life to Christ, it's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. God made it so simple. It's not complicated. There is a way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's confessing, I am a sinner who needs a Savior. The Savior you sent, God, was your Son, Jesus, perfect and holy. And he lived a perfect and holy life all the way to the cross, and he died there and took upon himself, as he was dying, the punishment for my sin. I believe. I accept the free gift of eternal life that you offer me. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we had together. What a great story, but it all the way through history into this room, Lord, it's profound how you'll do anything for a soul. You'll bring us to the end of ourselves, Lord. And Lord, those of us who've come to that place, we're thankful this morning that you've done it. We're thankful because we're free. On this side, we're free. We thought we were free before. We're free now. And we celebrate the freedom that you've given us today, Lord, by partaking of communion, Lord, by grabbing this chunk of bread and recognizing that it represents your body, and taking a slug of juice and representing your blood, Lord. Thank you for the freedom. Lord, I don't know. I'm a simple man, but I felt like you wanted to say something in the middle of the message today. So I pray our hearts would be soft to hearing from you now, Lord. Not no one but you. And that we wouldn't care who else is in the room. That we would spend this time seeking your face and hearing your voice and responding in obedience. Whatever that means, Lord. If you want us to come forward and kneel down at this little thing just to do business with you, that we would do that. If you want us to turn to somebody and ask them to pray, we would do that, Lord. Just may we be obedient. I know that you want each one of us to come to a place of repentance. Not only because we're not a Christian yet, but even as Christians, Lord, we can let our pride and our arrogance worm its way in so easily. So, Lord, if you're showing us anything that we need to repent of, I pray we'd be quick to repent this morning. Get clean with you, Lord. Thank you for loving us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.